one of the very powerful lines of evidence for many, many people in coming to Christ is seeing the transformation that takes place in somebody else's life. Dr. John Studenroth is going to come and speak to us on that subject this afternoon. Dr. Studenroth is pastor of the Kutztown Bible Fellowship Church, right on the edge of the Kutztown State University campus. John received his B.S. in Botany from the University of Maine, M.S. in Botany and Plant Pathology from the University of Maine, a doctorate in Plant Theology from Cornell, Master of Arts in MDiv from Biblical Theological Seminary, and has done extensive graduate work in ancient Near Eastern studies at Adropsy University. John.
Thank you, Dr. Newman. That was plant pathology. What was it? Theology. I'm going to start a new department in life called the Theology of Plants, and you're welcome to join me. I did undergraduate work, as Dr. Newman noted, at the University of Maine in Orono, Maine, and I recall those days when I was active in the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. Word was spread around our Christian group that a philosophy professor with a large freshman class would be lecturing on why there is no God. And you better believe a number of us cut physics class that day to go hear the philosophy professor. How would he prove beyond all doubt that there is no God? His approach was very interesting. He attacked the idea of unnecessary hypotheses, sort of the Occam razor's idea of let's get rid of things we don't need. And he said Christians, when you ask them about their faith, always resort to the method of tenacity, is what he called it. And in a nutshell, he was saying we become very subjective. Christians, when you really press them to the wall and say, why do you believe you have truth? We'll start telling you about answers to prayer, the peace in their heart, and the changed life that they see in themselves. And his response to all that was, you know, hogwash. It's all very subjective. We're looking for the objective. Normally, when I work with Ibri, I get to lecture on very objective things like biology and mitochondria and plant evolution. And today I've been assigned a topic that, although I'm a pastor, I realize I haven't spoken on that much. And yet it fits right into what a pastor is supposed to be all about, and that is the evidence of changed lives. And I want to try to think with you today just how objective is it? Is it all subjective, or can we find an objective basis for this? Is there some objective reality behind all the subjective talk? So you notice in your outline, we're going to look at it in two big parts, evidence of redeemed individuals and evidence of redeemed societies. Societies made up of a high percentage of redeemed individuals. What do we mean by a redeemed individual? In your notes, we have several points we'd like you to consider. One is we speak of born again or born from above, language that's greatly misused and abused in our society. A lot of people claim to be born again. That's lingo. But it's in John chapter 3 that we find Jesus initially using it with Nicodemus, and this is where it comes from. And I'm just going to read a few verses. Nicodemus has come by night to ask this rabbi some questions, and Jesus quickly turns the tables on him and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 3 of John 3, "unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." There's really nothing in Nicodemus's question that would prompt such a response, and Nicodemus, I think, is quite puzzled by it. But he says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus is teaching an objective reality of people born of the Spirit is just as real as people born of the flesh. And Nicodemus is trying to think about this. This realm that Jesus is mentioning is invisible. You don't see it. And Jesus alludes to the wind as something else that's sort of invisible, but we believe in it. We can see the effects of wind. Is there anybody here today that doesn't believe in hurricanes? We don't know exactly where they come from. I mean, we have a lot of physics and meteorology, and we have good ideas of what makes them form, but we don't really know where they're going to go. And with all our sophistication, the best we can do is fly airplanes into the eye of the storm and try to see the dynamics of it, and we monitor them, and we track them, and we do a very good job of saying we think it's going to hit the coast here, but if it would go this way, it could hit up here, and we all brace ourselves, and all up and down the coast, people are bracing themselves, where is this hurricane going to come ashore? We believe in the results of hurricanes. We believe in the objective damage that a Hurricane Andrew can do, But we don't really know why they start, when they're going to start, how they start, where they're going to go once they're started. And God says, Jesus says, the wind is a lot like that. You see the effects, the changes it can make, but you can't fully explain it. And people born of the Spirit do have an impact, and they do make a change. The Spirit makes an impact on them, and they make an impact on this world, but you can't totally analyze it. He goes on later here to rebuke Nicodemus, who's a teacher, a Pharisee. And in verse 9, when Nicodemus is still protesting all this, how can these things be? Verse 10, Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things? This is what the first two-thirds of the Bible is all about, changed lives. And you don't even know the simple things? Go back and study some more. The concept of born again, although the words aren't used, is permeated throughout the Old Testament. God changes people. So today we're looking at this term then, born again. Regeneration is another term, Titus chapter 3. Let me just turn to that briefly. Verses 3 through 8. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's the description before the change. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. There's a major shift in people who are regenerate. And the argument is here, it's not something you do on your own. It's not deeds of righteousness that we can somehow accomplish on our own strength. But the reality is very powerful. Lives are changed. It's by grace. It's not something you can earn or merit. It's a gift. But it makes a real change. Interestingly enough, then, they go on to exhort them to keep on making the change. So at the end of this, in verse 8, he says, these are things I want you to speak confidently about it, so those who believed in God may be careful to engage in good deeds. So it's not all automatic. You know, sometimes we're accused, and I think some Christians actually believe, that all this change is passive. I just believe a certain set of doctrines, and I'm a saint. Well, you are. You can use the title saint. We are saints. But you're not suddenly everything you should be. And we're going to see it with other things that we cover here. It's a lifetime process. But it is a dramatic change. Okay, number two, it's new desires, new goals, a new mindset is guided by the Holy Spirit. And I will not look up all the scriptures here in your handout. I'll let you pursue those later. But Galatians 5, you probably already realize, are the fruits of the Spirit. Union with Christ. Paul argues that old things have passed, and behold, new things have come, because we have been united with Christ. We are found in Christ. Justified by faith alone, found in Romans 5. Therefore, we have peace with God, because we've been justified by faith. And I do want to turn to Acts 26, the fifth point, repentance with visible proof. Because I think in today's easy gospel, which often does not change lives, I will admit, there's a gospel abroad in the land which is printed in gospel tracts and many times preached in evangelical pulpits and shared even in our evangelism, which sadly I think doesn't change lives, because it cheapens, degrades the lordship of Jesus and tries to explain everything as you can have Him as Savior and then optionally accept Him as Lord. And that does lead to bad theology that can lead to a lack of changed lives. Paul, when he's summarizing his whole gospel that he preaches to both Jews and Gentiles, if he's going to boil it down to a nutshell, has a little tract called Three Things God Wants You to Know, but it's not like the little tract you may have seen, Four Things God Wants You to Know. The Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 19, says, consequently, because of the dramatic conversion experience I had, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should, number one, repent, number two, turn to God, and number three, perform deeds appropriate to repentance. Three things, Paul says, summarize his good news. You look at that, you say, wait a minute, where's the word grace? Where's the word Jesus? Where's the word regeneration? It's not that Paul didn't teach all these other doctrines, but he's saying the thrust of my message to people is you need to change. And you need to change your thinking. But it's not enough to come up and say, well, I've changed my thinking. He says, you need to change your life to prove it. Don't just tell me with your mouth that you've repented, but come forth with some deeds appropriate to repentance and turn to God. So that's the heart of Paul's good news, is that we can change, that God will accept and permit us to change and will grant us the change. Moving on, is there any scriptural warrant to say that redeemed individuals are a line of evidence for the truth of Christianity? Three major points under this. Yes, it will be obvious at the judgment. Yes, it will be known sometime, perhaps before judgment. And yes, it can be known even now. I'm going to skip the first two in terms of looking up scripture references that you can do later. And I want to zero in on this third one. Yes, it can be known even now. 1 Peter chapter 3 has quite a lot to say about the change in the redeemed individual that people can see right now. So I'm going to use that as a major springboard. Peter argues in chapter 3 that the wife of an unregenerate husband can have a tremendous impact by her change. And I think it's kind of assuming that maybe the wife was unregenerate too, but now that she's become a Christian and she wishes her husband would join her, what's the most effective way to affect the change in him? And Peter argues in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, and putting on dresses. He's not saying you can't do that. He's saying don't let it be limited to that. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. He says that change in you, which is so unexpected to your husband and rather welcome, will eat away. I was going to say it eats away like an acid. But this is anything but acid. It's hard to equate gentle and quiet spirit with acid. It's going to melt. It's going to melt that husband. That's what it's going to do. It's going to slowly thaw the ice. Okay, 1 Peter 3 continues with other ideas of change, going down to verse 8 to sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, by giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Down to verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Paul's saying a couple things are going to happen here. Your changed life is going to raise questions. People are going to ask you, why do you have such hope when we don't? And secondly, at times you may suffer for your good behavior. There's other reasons given elsewhere why that happens. But he says here that not only are people going to ask, but he says they're going to be put to shame. Because they're going to be slandering you. See, when somebody hates you, they hate the real reasons for why you're living the way you do. They begin to slander you. They begin to come up with bad reasons for why you act the way you do. And yet, the ultimate effect is they're shamed by your good behavior. These are evidences. Evidences to people, then, that you have changed. There's something going on. They don't always like it. It sometimes points to them that they should change, too. They don't like that. But we're having an impact. When we think of individual change, there's two categories we need to think of. One is change from your known past life. People that were intimate to you, knew you real well, they see the change. They've known you for the first 20 years of your life. You now become a Christian. They can see the difference. There's a more general change, which is obvious to all of society. And I would just say it's a general contrast to society. The things I'm looking at here in 1 Peter, I think, would be people who knew you. And now they see the change. And they begin to question you. A husband to a wife to a husband, somebody who knows you well. But in general, we're told that the Christian's behavior stands out. And I want to consider a few passages that have to do with that. One's in Philippians 2, and these are not in your handout, so you may want to jot these somewhere in the margin of your notes. Still under this category of, yes, it can be known even now, under 1b3. But I would add Philippians 2, 12 through 18, where the Apostle Paul writes to people that he had the joy of leading to Christ when he was in Philippi. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. How many people do you work with that never grumble or dispute? You think about, is this a real contrast to general society? Earlier in Peter, we read about people that don't insult. You don't give insult for insult. How common is it that you don't see somebody returning insult for insult? How common is it, as Paul's saying out here, doing all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. I'm just going to stop right there. Paul says the contrast to general society of a changed, regenerate Christian is like a light shining in the world. Now, that's really no different than things that Jesus says. We can go to the Gospels and Jesus can say, we don't hide candles under bushels, a city on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light shine so that men may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. Your life in the present is a contrast to people who are lazy, people who mumble and grumble and complain, to people who trade insult for insult. I want to consider the fruits of the Holy Spirit for a minute in this concept of contrast in the present. First three fruits, if we did look at Galatians 5, would be love, joy, and peace. Jesus himself points to that first fruit as an evidence in John 13:35. What happens when a Christian finds the love of the Holy Spirit in his heart, a new love for God, a new love for fellow Christians, a new love for non-Christians? Jesus argues, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. He says that will be an evidence. By this all men will know that you are my disciples because you have a supernatural love that transcends what you can explain simply with human explanation. I've seen that in my own life. As I go through these, just ask yourself, have I seen times where people marveled at some of those things? I can remember a few occasions where people failed for an explanation. They're trying to explain love on simply sexual explanation, male-female. And suddenly there's something that just transcends all that general selfishness. And they say, that doesn't fit. How do you explain that? There's a love here that is beyond self-gratification, which drives so much of our so-called love. Love, joy, and peace. Take joy for a moment. Jesus in John 15 talks about his joy that he wants to give us, that his joy might be in us, that our joy might be full. John 15:11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. I'm going to do something dangerous here and refer to a few more personal examples. And I do this because, first of all, they're the ones I've lived with. They're mine. They always say pastors need to illustrate, and you're always groping for illustrations, but the best ones are the ones you've lived through yourself. I actually saw a young lady when I was about 13 or 14 years old, a young gal who was about the same age, come to Christ in my father's church. He was a pastor in the state of Maine. She lived down the hill from us. Later, when somebody asked her why she became a Christian, she said, because John Studroth, me, was so happy. And I didn't know that was part of the reason she came to the Lord, nor did I realize how happy I was. I was happy, but I was oblivious to the fact that I was so happy. And in the general contrast of our junior high school, getting on the bus every morning and living through the day in the nitty-gritty of junior high and coming home, she was watching and noted how happy I consistently was through the thick and thin of life, all the vicissitudes of junior high, and came to Christ. And later said it was because John is so consistently happy that I was attracted to come to understand the gospel and accept it. That's refreshing, especially when you're not expecting it and you didn't realize it. Later, off to the University of Maine, intervarsity student that I mentioned earlier, there was a guy in the dorms. You meet these children of fundamentalist Christians who totally rebel. And here's a guy who knew the scriptures very well, but hated every word of it, didn't want anything to do with it, and hated Christians. And there was a go-between. I had a friend who was a non-Christian who would visit Don up in his room and talk to him, and he'd come back and he'd talk to me, and messages he could convey. Don would never talk to me directly because he hated Christians, but he would talk to this guy who would come and talk to me. And this fellow came to me and he says, Don really thinks you guys are a bunch of jerks, and he thinks the girl you're dating is just for sex, and on and on and on, and all this stuff. And the Song of Solomon's really a dirty book, and he's up there in his room reading the Song of Solomon, saying what a dirty book the Bible is. And he said, you know, but I asked him a question. I said, you have to admit that John and his friends are a very happy people. And he said, this guy said, yes, I do have to admit that. They are a very happy group of people, and I hate them for it. But it's evidence. Our joy at the University of Maine campus was evidence to this guy. I hate them. My own father, as a pastor in the state of Maine, was one time confronted by the sheriff in our town. And this sheriff said to my dad, he says, I hate what you stand for. He says, I hate your joy. And if I could, I would take it from you. But I know I can't. Now, how's that? A pastor in a town, a sheriff, telling him that. I know if I could, I would take your joy, but I know that I can't. You could shoot him, you could kill him, you couldn't take his joy. You just can't. You can martyr Christians and you can't take that joy. That's what we're talking about. Love, joy, and then peace. Jesus said, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, so give I unto you. A combination of joy and peace occurred in my life later at Cornell as a graduate student. It was the eve of my A exam. I was out in the greenhouse. Students are supposed to panic the night before they have one of these major exams. This is an oral exam that determines whether you continue with your degree program or not. You're supposed to be a total wreck. That's part of the fun of it. You know, you're supposed to be miserable. I gave up. I said, this is hopeless. I'm going to go out and plant corn seeds, which is part of my research. And I'm out there, I was singing hymns, pushing corn seeds in the soil. And again, another son of a fundamentalist parent who hated Christians, the same kind of situation I had at the University of Maine, the same parallel. This fellow who, again, despised me very much, came walking. I was all alone out in the greenhouse, planting these seeds, singing hymns. I heard the door open. I turned just enough to catch out of the corner of my eye. This is who it is. Saw him freeze in his tracks and stand there for about 10 seconds and just stare at me. This is the one night he thought he could see me suffer. He wanted to see me suffer, you know, sweat, blood drops over this exam. And I'm planting corn seeds and singing instead of spitting the books. After about 10 seconds of just frozen in his tracks, he wheeled around, went through the door, and slammed it as hard as he could. And a passage of Scripture came, two passages of Scripture came to my mind. Psalm 86:17, where the psalmist says, show me a sign of good, that my enemies may see it and be ashamed. Comfort me. Give me a sign, Lord, to comfort me, that my enemies may be ashamed. And the other one, which is even more to the point, Psalm 112, verse 10, says that the Lord will honor those who fear him. He will lift their horn high. By the way, I did pass that exam. The Lord did honor that. But it says the righteous man doesn't fear evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear until he looks with satisfaction on his adversaries. He is given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. The wicked will see it and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked will perish. There may be a final sense in which that comes true at the judgment, but I think there's senses in this lifetime when that happens. Somebody sees your peace, they see your joy, they see your love. And instead of saying, may I have that too, which would be a desirable response, how may I also have this? And some people will, and we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us when they do. But other people will spit on their heel, slam the door, confronted with the evidence of your peace, they will hate you that much more. Your joy will simply deepen their hatred. It's not a rational explanation. They don't have a way of explaining it. They hate you for it. If anything, it confronts them with more evidence that you're right. We read in Philippians about your lack of fear as being a sure sign of somebody else's perdition. Let me just add that to the pile while we're looking at peace. Peace, the absence of fear. Paul, writing to the Philippians, tells them in verse 27 of chapter 1, Philippians 1:27, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. It's a sign of destruction. It's an evidence to them, a very undesirable one. But that's why they spin in their heel. That's why they slam doors. That's why they gnash their teeth. Because suddenly, a great evidence. Your failure to get alarmed over their opposition says something very powerful to them. Okay, these are the kinds of changes then that come into the life of a regenerate person. Gentle forbearance. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness, let your forbearance be known to all, Paul says. Let it be known to all men. Why should we let it be known to all men? Because it's a form of evidence to all men. Moving on to part C of this outline, lines of argumentation. This kind of personal experience I'm telling you about, both from Scripture and my own experience, is consistent with biblical teaching regarding man's nature, his regeneration, and the new life in Christ. In other words, there is this objective reality behind this objective experience, and we read about that in Romans chapter 8. A Christian is definitely a changed person, though by no means a sinless person. He is not yet what he ought to be, but he is no longer what he once was. I put down here Philippians 3:12 through 16, and since I've been taking a lot of quotes out of Philippians, let me add this. Paul says, not that I already have obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. There's a real sense in which we're not there. We haven't arrived, but we're making progress. We know where we're going. We're like a runner that knows where the racetrack is and where the wire is he's heading for and where the end of the race is. There's a hymn that I love very much, Praise the Savior, Ye Who Know Him. And the last verse of that hymn says, then we shall be what we would be, then we shall be where we should be. Things that are not now nor could be soon shall be our own. So if somebody questions your changed life by pointing out inconsistencies in it, you say, yeah, you're right. There's flaws in it. There's inconsistencies. But don't you see the direction in which it's moving? There's a current of change, and it's leading to a final destiny. Okay, point D, the importance and force of the argument. This is one of the most important lines of evidence because it is immediately present, immediately to large numbers, including those not interested in Christianity. We have in Acts 25 and 26 details of Paul's testimony of his conversion, his transformed life, as given to a significant audience of dignitaries, not all of whom were probably interested in Paul's religion, but who had to admit the historical reality of things not done in a corner. Paul is a striking example of the redeemed individual, and I'm going to look at Acts chapter 9 rather than the 25-26 passage. Acts chapter 9, verses 19b through 22. This is right after his conversion, and Paul has been fed and regaining strength and regained his vision physically. So in Acts chapter 9, the middle half of, second half of verse 19, now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called him this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. Talk about a changed life. A recruiter in one direction, a zealot, completely turned around 180 degrees, and a zealot in the other direction, confusing, confounding, and outwitting, and having answers for them when they questioned him. Number two, it does not depend, though, on technical training, intellect, or cleverness of the believer involved, nor of the unbeliever. Paul was a very wise man. He was highly educated. He could suddenly shift from very intelligent arguments against Jesus to very intelligent arguments for the Messiahship of Jesus. But we can have a fisherman. We can have people marveling that these are just fishermen. And look how they've changed. And look how they speak so confidently about things spiritual. And that's what goes on in the early parts of Acts. People said, but we know these men. And how can they do this? Notice point three, most religions in contact with authentic Christianity feel compelled to compete in this area, but the mass of Christian testimony here is staggering and not designed as evidence. We're not doing this for evidence. I told you earlier when the gal said John is so happy that it shocked me. I wasn't trying to impress her with how happy I wasn't thinking about it. It was the furthest thing from my mind. I'm just living my life. But somebody's watching and saying, you're very happy. We have false religions that understand what the attributes of Christianity should be, and they do sometimes such a good job of superficially mimicking it that we get put to shame. Have you ever had Mormons knocking at your door? A day when everything's going wrong and you're feeling really distressed, and they can walk in like a cloud of peace and serenity. I mean, they can look so placid. I've had that happen. I thought, man, they're more spiritual than I am. They've really got their act together. Superficially, we speak of them as very moral people. Very upright, very hospitable among their own group. I mean, they say if you move to a new community and you're a Mormon, there's all kinds of people to open their home and treat you well. They have learned the principles of hospitality. They have learned brotherhood. They have learned virtue, it would seem. Until you talk to somebody who's been among them for a while, somebody who's lived in Utah and tells you the deep-rooted unhappiness, tells you the suicide rate that's one of the highest in the nation, tells you about the teenage illegitimate pregnancy rate, which is one of the highest. You say, well, this doesn't fit. It does when you begin to dig and you realize that their rules are legalistic. It's wonderful to be free of caffeine. Wish I was free of it, but that's not God's highest concern. And so in Colossians 2, he talks about people who have rules, touch, not taste, not handle, which have no real value for life change. It looks so good on the outside. And so you have false religions that can do all kinds of things that superficially look loving, look good, look moral, look better than you. You know, they don't touch caffeine. I bet you do. They're real peaceful when you're probably kind of worked up. And you begin to feel inferior, and then you probe a little bit, and you find it's all a facade. The real joy, the real humility, the real love of Christ isn't there. And I have picked up recently from the motel a homeless man who will have nothing more to do with the Mormons. He played the game. He got their help. He found out what all things are attached to receiving their help. And he said, I don't need it. It is empty. It is legalistic. It's hollow. It is cruel. He was dealt with by the real Mormon church. So, yes, be careful. Sometimes false religions will, when they're in contact with authentic Christianity, do a real good race. I've known liberal chaplains in my college days who despise our university groups. And again, seem so compassionate, so willing to give the shirt off their back. But doctrinally, we're in such disagreement with us. I think there's a lot of psychological compensation and overcompensation going on here. They know what a Christian should look like, and they can excel in certain areas. But then you begin to look at the whole picture, all that Christ commands of us, and you begin to see grave weaknesses behind the apparent compassion. Number four, to strengthen the force of this argument, careful preaching and teaching is necessary. Number one, to help people distinguish true spirituality from cheap substitutes. And I grant that is a tricky thing. I quote several works by Jonathan Edwards because he wrestled with it back in the Great Awakenings in New England. What is the real thing? What is false? Where is real religion, real change, real conversion? B, to help Christians see their responsibility to live lives of true holiness. In Hebrews 12:14, I'm going to read to you, states very clearly that without holiness, we will not see the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification or holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Holiness in the change we're speaking of is not an option for a real Christian. And point C here says to encourage Christians with their real opportunities to serve the Lord in this most important area. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm going to read you the first two verses. Paul says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. There's something about real integrity when you find it, and true humility when you find it, and true persuasion on your own part when you have found truth, that commends itself to men's conscience. And this is the change in Paul's life again, in his ministry, that he says, what I do commends myself to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Paul says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The evidence of the gospel at work in your life is like an aroma. Paul now switches metaphors to smells. And he says, the spiritual olfactory glands of everybody are operating. The saved and the unsaved have some kind of spiritual olfactory glands. They can smell. And he says, we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The neat thing is it smells different, depending who you are. To the one, an aroma from death to death. To the other, an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? The evidence of the Holy Spirit changing you, not just having changed you, but continually changing you, is the smell of death to somebody who's perishing. It's still evidence. It's evidence of judgment. It's evidence of their perdition. To somebody who either is saved or is about to be saved, or the Holy Spirit's at work, you smell of life, and they're attracted to it. Evidence in the metaphor of smell in 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. Point E, the universality of the Christian experience. I'm going to just refer you to Josh McDowell. He's got a whole big chapter on this in his Evidence and Demands of Verdict, Volume 1. The major point he's trying to make is that the claims of great numbers of people confessing Christ are amazingly similar, regardless of place, time, environment, or background. They confirm that Christ satisfies the deepest mental and spiritual needs of all intellects, ages, races, and nationalities. And with Hines' 57 varieties, Josh McDowell has 57 testimonies of everything from prostitutes to policemen to Navy lieutenants to you name it, to show that there's a common ground in these testimonies. And the subjective elements even have a common ground. The objective basis certainly is common, and a lot of the subjective things that flow from that are very similar. I want to consider with you now the place of emotions in religious experience, which I think is greatly misunderstood even among evangelical Christians. And I do that by looking at Nehemiah chapters 8 through 10. And in your notes, you have an outline on page 5 that's far more extensive, and you can do some work on your own in these three chapters. But the point I just want to make this evening, afternoon, is that in Nehemiah chapter 8, we have a revival breaking out. we have one of these great awakenings that we speak of from time to time, where the reading of the law of God and the preaching and teaching and the clarification of God's commands, when attended by the Holy Spirit, brings what we call conviction, and people begin to weep, and they've been standing here for 4 or 6 hours reading, listening to Ezra read the law. And when you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9, we see that Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra is the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, together said to all the people, "This day," which was the Sabbath day, "is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. This is the earliest sign of a change. This, when we talk about Christianity changes lives, or God's truth changes lives in a real objective way. When you're reading the law or preaching it, and you see people begin to weep, that's a good sign that the Spirit's at work and that life's about to change. And I can't think of a single evangelist I've ever met, or any pastor, including myself, who would blow the whistle and say, "Stop. I don't want you sad. I want you happy. Send the people home." Look at verse 10. They broke up the party, stopped the revival meeting, said, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet." In other words, get your sticky buns and get out your favorite sassafras, whatever, you know, drink your favorite birch beer. "Send portion to those who have nothing prepared, for this is a happy day. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, and do not be grieved." And the people did go away, and they did have a party, and they celebrated. And what were they celebrating? They're celebrating the fact that they had understood the words which had been made known to them. That's worth celebrating. You know, the law of God had become clear to them. They could see where they're supposed to change, exactly, objectively, what God wanted them to do differently. They said, that's worth celebrating. But what I love about this story is, it's 23 days later when they come back and start the revival up again. They pack the revival on ice for 23 days, and they don't seem to worry for a minute that they might lose it. See, our big fear as Christian pastors, teachers, and evangelists is, I'm plying your emotions. And if I see I'm succeeding, I'm going to push through to the end. I'm going to get you to confess everything you've ever done and change everything that needs changing. And they didn't do that. They said, "Go home, celebrate. I'm glad you're understanding what we're saying." 23 days later, after we celebrate the Feast of Booths, it's an interlude here where they discover the Feast of Booths, they look at their calendar and say, "Man, we should be doing that right now. Let's go do it. Let's build booths. Let's do Feast of Sukkoth. That's a joyful time too. Let's have a few more celebrations, some fruit, some feasts." After all kinds of celebration and fun, they come back in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1, on the 24th day of the same month, that's 23 days later, and they assemble with fasting and sackcloth and dirt upon themselves, and they begin to confess their sins. And even then, they don't grovel in their sins. Even then, the teachers don't say, "Rub your nose in the mud." No, what do? They have this big, long prayer that takes up most of the chapter, which simply exalts God. They turn their attention away from their emotions, away from this internal subjective thing, and they say, "Look at the Creator of heaven and all that's in it, and the earth and all that's on it, and the oceans and all that are in them." And recently, preaching through this, you can better be sure as a biologist, I had 3 separate sermons, the earth and all that's on it, and the oceans and all that are in them, because there's an awful lot you can unpack in those verses. They're just marveling over God's faithfulness and his goodness. And the prayer of Nehemiah 9 tracks the first few books of the Old Testament. You can tell they've been reading the Old Testament. It's on their mind. It starts with creation. It goes through history. It goes through Abraham. It goes through the Exodus. It goes through their early history and exalts the faithfulness and the goodness of God. And doesn't look at them much at all. And I would suggest to you that the focus of a healthy revival is on the greatness of God and his mighty works, not on your sins or your sorrow over your sins. That's important, and that's there, and that's real. But Christianity doesn't focus on emotions. It doesn't grovel in the subjective. It exalts the objective and says, rejoice. We really have a religion of joy. You might say our religion is the religion of weeping for a night, but joy comes in the morning. We're basically a religion of joy. And that separates from a lot of what people think we are and from a lot of what they may see on television and hear from evangelists. I also want you to know that true conviction is rooted in knowledge. And that's why they didn't worry about it going away. How could they afford to let those emotions die down for 23 days and expect them to come back again? Because they're grounded in knowledge, not just emotion. The conviction that they felt was objective. The changes needed to be made were objective ones. I'm doing this. God's law says that. I'm persuaded this is from God. I'm persuaded this is his law. I've been doing wrong. And 23 days from now, you can show me again, and I'll see it again. I'm doing this. This says I should be doing that. I need to change. Well, that stays. That's pretty steady. Come back and look at it anytime you want and start making the changes. And that's what happens then in the rest of Nehemiah. And not only do they make the changes, but in chapter 10, they notarize it. Everybody signs the document. They get notaries, and they say, we're really going to change. And they tell you exactly how we're going to change. And we promise we'll change. That is what we're talking about. Let me move on quickly now to evidence of redeemed societies. Is there any reason from Scripture to say that we would expect that a cluster, not necessarily 100% homogeneous society, because they're hard to come by in anything, but even a 50% society of real fired up Christians, revived, spiritually awakened believers, can make an impact on society? Starting with Israel's history, I would say there's evidence from Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8, the Lord says to Moses, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me." That's actually Moses speaking to the people. "That you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people.' For what great nation is there that has a God so near it, as is the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today?" See, it has an effect that outsiders observe the wisdom of it and the understanding, and they say, what other nation is there that their God is so intimate, for one thing, but also his laws give them such wisdom? Now, I believe we have a fulfillment of that. It's almost a prediction. I think there's a fulfillment in the Queen of Sheba. God's predicting that if you really take my law seriously, you're going to maximize individual civil liberties, which does maximize individual happiness in a society. You're going to maximize justice. You're going to maximize prosperity. And the fulfillment of all that, then, I think, when Queen of Sheba comes to visit Solomon, and I won't read them, but in 1 Kings 10 and 2 Chronicles 9, you can read the account of her visit. She just marvels. She marvels it as well. That's true. And that was pretty astounding. It's like people that come to America the first time. They marvel at it as well. I had a roommate from Nepal when I first went to Cornell. It's really fun to have these roommates from different cultures, and he's a Hindu background. And his first comment to me as a new roommate, he says, "You Americans must have been wonderful people in the last life. You're chosen to be reincarnated as an American. And this place is fantastic." And you sit there and say, "Now, how does my worldview fit with this one?" I would explain it that I had forefathers who set this nation up in a way that maximized individual civil liberties, that promoted economic prosperity, and simply unleashed the potential of the human spirit, and did generate a fair bit of happiness. They wrote it right in, the pursuit of happiness is one of those things we can do, but there's certain manners of Judeo-Christian thinking that lay a good groundwork for that, and we still have the momentum of that, even though it's rapidly eroding, and others can see it. The Queen of Sheba is saying, how happy are these your men? She didn't just say how rich you are, and she didn't just say how smart you are. She said, how happy are these people who stand in your court and hear your wisdom and basically live in the flow of this society. This society produces happiness, and I envy you. And I can see between the lines, Queen of Sheba says, I wish I didn't have to pick her suitcase and go home, because I would like to stay. This is a neat place. And Jesus later says, behold, a greater than Solomon is here, and heaven is going to be the fulfillment of the ultimate teacher. And we're going to be reveling in the wisdom that flows from the mouth of the greater than Solomon. But here's a small taste of it. It just affects every area of your life. It does. And that kind of wisdom comes from the law of God. And Queen of Sheba could see the outworking of it. In the New Testament, I'm not going to turn to the passages, but Paul speaks in 1 Thessalonians 1 that you don't have to tell me how you're doing. I hear it from the unbelievers. I hear it from everybody all around what a change the gospel has made in Thessalonica. Everybody can see it and they're talking about it. I'm going to get to Charles Darwin here, because this is what you usually don't hear from pastors. Point B, historical warrant. Is there extra-biblical historical warrant to say that the influences of redemption collectively in our world are evidence for the truth of Christianity? And I refer you to The Voyage of the Beagle by Charles Darwin as one of the best apologetic tools I think Christians can have on your shelf. 2 years out of his life, Darwin is on board the Beagle sailing around the world. And we always think of this as, oh yeah, he's looking at finches on the Galapagos Islands and, you know, he's putting together his horrible theory of the origin of species and how wretched. Just read it. It's just the diary of an astute, perceptive young man who is not only looking at plants and animals, but he's looking at people. And he writes very candidly about the people he's looking at. You have to understand that Australia and New Zealand were very dangerous places in those days. And many times they wouldn't set foot on shore, and especially wouldn't spend the night until they figured out what's going on. And Darwin says the cannibals and the headhunters are extremely dangerous, so we sleep offshore, out on the ship, until we find a pocket of missionary activity. And he describes these little pockets of Christian missionary activity as, first of all, safe. You know, we can sleep there at night. We go ashore and we sleep there. Number two, he speaks of the economic prosperity, because Darwin frequently saw people with subsistence levels of living who in the winter were starving and eating one another to stay alive. And suddenly, when he hits the missionary activity, there's a flourishing agriculture, and there's a flour mill, and bread's being baked, and there's ample food for everybody. Then he notices the women. He says the women are treated with great dignity and respect as humans instead of beasts of burden, which was common so many places where the gospel had not been. The women were beaten into subjection and did the hard work while the men watched. Not true in the Christian societies. Integrity. Darwin comments about a little boy who found something and brought it to the pastor or missionary of that particular community, and it's something he had found and turned it in. And Darwin just marveled, you know, at the levels of integrity even among the children. So Darwin notices the same things that Queen of Sheba did. Notices the prosperity, notices the happiness. Darwin himself attacks the anti-missionary literature of his own day. There were writers even then who were criticizing the foreign missionary effort of Christians. And Darwin says it's most unfair and most hypocritical of these writers. If they were ever cast ashore, he says, on some unknown beach, they will be praying that the missionary has preceded them to that shore. Then Buddhism and now communism have made China what it is. Mohammedanism has made Southwest Asia and North Africa what they are. Roman Catholicism has made Italy, Spain, and Latin America. Protestantism has made Britain, the United States, and Canada. And Haley simply concludes these facts speak for themselves and speak loudly. And that's what my Hindu roommate was saying when he said, you must be a wonderful people in the last life because you meshed into this, the cream of society. Has anyone here seen Dr. J. Edwin Orr on the role of prayer in spiritual awakening? It's a video the Campus Crusade put out in 1976. Highly commended to you. In that, an analysis of revivals, and Dr. Orr has since gone on to be with the Lord, but in his studies of pre-revolutionary America, there's periods in our history that were very dark, very early in our history, where the churches were about to close their doors, and much alcoholism, 15,000 alcoholics dying per year in this country. And then comes a spiritual awakening that just completely turns that around. And Dr. Orr does that with account of revival after revival, the great Welsh revival that finally spread around the world. And he points out time and again the complete change in society. Judges that for a year have no cases to try because there's so much morality in the land. Police officers who, when they asked, what do you do now that the revival has come through the city, said, well, we go to the revival meetings to control crowds. And the guy says, we have quartets. And we send them out to the churches whenever they ask for them. That's all that's going on in the police department. Gospel quartets. These are marvelous changes. These are documented. You can see these things happening. Charles Dickens visited America, and Charles Dickens did not love America. And I'm not sure where Charles Dickens' theology is at. I haven't had time to study him. Perhaps some of you are more aware where his theology is. He did not like America because we wouldn't pay royalty fees for his books that were published in Britain. And Calvin Coolidge, I understand, invited him to lunch at the White House, and he turned them down as a form of protest to this. But he, too, when he came home, grudgingly admitted that America is a wonderful place, and he said, you know, women in America are safe any hour of the day or night on any street in any major city in America. Now, that's not true anymore, I understand. But that was true when Charles Dickens visited, and he was deeply impressed by that. And grudgingly, as much as he didn't like America, he says, I have to admit, they have a society where any woman is safe on any street of any city, any hour of the day or night. That is the fruits of the awakenings that swept our land. I want to conclude with the fact that change is something God commands of us. It's an evidence. But it's not something I said you can be passive about. You can just sit back and say, well, I guess it's going to happen. It's part of being a Christian. It's part of my regeneration. No, even as the initial call to regeneration can be worded as Paul did to Agrippa, repent, turn to God, and produce fruits worthy of repentance. I mean, that's the call to regeneration. That's the call to salvation that Paul gives. Likewise, to the Christian after regeneration, we go on to preach change. And 2 Peter chapter 1 is perhaps the most explicit, most concise, and lucid example of this I can come up with, where the writer says to those who obviously are Christians, make every effort to keep changing. This is a process, not just a once and done. And Peter starts 2 Peter 1, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What's the objective reality behind the changed lives? It's not our righteousness. It's not even our faith, because we received that too. Faith is a gift, and the righteousness is not ours, but that of God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's his righteousness I've received by faith. But having said that, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. You see the contrast with society there in verse 4. We are to escape things that other people don't escape. But then he goes on in verse 5, now for this very reason also, applying all diligence, in your faith supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, and thus begins a list of virtues. And if you have the NIV, you'll notice that it says, make every effort. Your Christian life and your change is one of intense effort. Make every effort to add to your faith moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, Christian love. And verse 8 summarizes, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. I have a small battery of questions to leave you with at the conclusion of this talk. First of all, just how obvious is my changed life? The people who know me best really see a pre-Christian, post-Christian transformation. How obvious is the continual change of my life? Do those who know me best say, year by year and month by month, I see your struggle and I see the gains that you're making, and these things can be said to be increasing in your life? Jesus himself was sinless. And we read in Luke 2 that he increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. It's an increase in spirituality and every other way. Number two, how striking is my change then from society in general? Do I stand out that it prompts people to ask questions? Is my difference from society around me such that it prompts ridicule perhaps and questions? Number three, how useful am I to God and how fruitful? Verse 8 says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful. So can I look at my life and say I'm useful and I'm fruitful? How clear-sighted am I? He goes on to verse 9. Peter says, he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. How sharp is my memory of my salvation, my cleansing, my washing, my justification? Next question, how sure am I about my election? Because in verse 10, he says, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Somehow my efforts, although they don't in any way earn my salvation or procure it, do justify my claiming to have it. And so how sure am I about my election? Do I live like a believer so clearly that I can rest at night that I am a believer? And then how secure am I against stumbling? Because another added benefit of this hard effort is that you're that much more protected against stumbling. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. It can't be a proudful thing then, because we know that pride goes before a fall. There has to be an effort that's humble, acknowledging the help of God at every step of the way, but will make it clear to others, make it clear to me, prevent me from stumbling. And then the real crown is in verse 11. What kind of entrance do I anticipate? Does the thought of dying and going to heaven excite me? How much of my treasure is up ahead? You know, what kind of welcome am I expecting? The welcome he speaks of here for people who make this earnest effort on a daily basis is that the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. And something I think we fail to preach and Christians fail to understand is that heaven is not the same for everybody. And the entrance into heaven is not the same for everybody. There are some people where I think the Lord says, stand back, everybody, and blow the trumpets. Perry is here, whoever it may be. Anticipate it. Do you savor it? Do you savor an abundant, rich welcome? Or do you just say, well, I'm going to go to heaven when I die? You know, it's just the same for everybody. Jesus himself said some are called least in the kingdom of heaven and some are called great. I don't believe in purgatory or grades of purgatory, but I do believe in grades of heaven. Somehow, there's a difference. And some are called great, I think, for eternity. It's not just a name tag you wear one day, it says great, and you take it off, and then we all forget. It lasts somehow for eternity. An abundant entrance and a title of great, and somebody else is there, and they have the title of least. We're glad to be there. We're going to be glad to be there. But how does it feel to be least in the kingdom of heaven? Somehow, our effort at a changed life in this lifetime makes an eternal difference. How's your personal revival? One last verse, and we'll close with this. In Isaiah 48:18, where the Lord says there's two things I want to do for you. He's talking to people who had not made the effort, but he says, if only you had hearkened to my commandments. And I love that verse because you and I are still in a time frame where we can take this seriously and we can pay attention. The Lord said to people who had failed to, if only you had paid attention to my commandments, then your well-being would be like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Two very different metaphors, or similes in this case. Your well-being, your peace, would have been like a river. You would have had, just like the surface of a river when it's calm and smooth like a mirror, that's what your peace would be like. It's running deep, there's a current, but it's just so calm. Your peace would have been like that river. Your righteousness, on the other hand, would have been like the waves of the sea. And being raised for a number of years on the coast of Maine, a young boy who grew up part of my life in Maine, and working at Acadia National Park and seeing what the surf can do during a storm, and touring Baker's Island off the coast of Maine, and having a park ranger and a naturalist point out to me that these large blocks of granite that weighed several hundred tons during a large storm are actually lifted up and tossed a few inches higher on the shore after each storm. They can go back and measure them. The strength of the surf and the strength of the waves of the sea can pick up blocks of granite and heist them a few inches higher up on the shore. And the Lord is saying, your righteousness is to be like the waves of the sea. You do make a difference. You do impact society. You say, who am I? Just one person. What difference do I make? Or he says, if you're consistent about this, not only will your peace be like a river, but your righteousness will move blocks of granite higher up on the shore. If righteousness exalts a nation, what's your contribution? Is what it comes down to. And if revival is individual as well as corporate, how is your personal revival going today? That would be the question I'd leave you with. I'm going to stop.